Well, good morning. Good morning. I just want, as we begin, just really start with a question. Really, has there been some time in your life when someone you know, perhaps someone you've known for a long time, suddenly does something which causes you to see them in a completely new light? Maybe they've done something completely new, something completely unexpected, and we suddenly realize there's something more to them than we thought. And that can be positive. I can think of examples in our family where someone suddenly done something and thought, I never really saw that in them, but that's quite amazing. Sometimes, as some of us have experienced here, because someone we've known for a long time, maybe someone, you know, we've had that experience with someone in our fellowship does something, and you think, how could they possibly have done that? That seems completely out of character. And we may even want to dismiss that because it seems so out of character and it seems so awful that we think it doesn't fit with our model. We'll just airbrush that. They can't possibly have done that. We don't believe it. It doesn't fit with our model. Well, I wanted to think this morning because I believe God wants us to think about Jesus. Seeing Jesus in a new light. And, you know, God is in the business of revelation. Throughout the story of the Bible, God is always longing to make himself known. But often when he does, it comes as a shock to those who receive it. And so I want us to be thinking about that as we go, and we'll unpack that a bit more this morning. But let's get into the text. Enough of me. Let's get back to God's word. So we've got this picture. After 6 days, Jesus took these three up the mountain, and they have this incredible experience of Jesus suddenly, his face shining like the sun, his clothes becoming as white as the light, and there's these two guys, Moses and Elijah. And we can look at this big picture and say this is an amazing revelation of Jesus in his glory and miss the detail. Matthew says that after 6 days, 6 days, three men and a mountain. Why does Matthew say 6 days? It's most unlike him. If you read through Matthew's gospel, we've spent several years now going through bits of Matthew's gospel. If you sit down and read through it, he hardly ever gives an indication of time like that. He's trying to point something out. And there are a number of ways in this which this works. In one, some sense, it's an echo, perhaps, of another encounter with God on a mountain. When Moses went up the mountain, he spent 6 days on the mountain in God's presence. And Moses appears here. There's a connection with Moses. What do we learn from that? It could be 6 days of creation, pointing to the fact that here is Jesus. He is the one who was there at creation. He was the Word and is the Word of God. He is the new Moses, in a sense, and we'll come back to that thought. He's the new Exodus. Moses went up the mountain as the people of God had been rescued from Egypt and were being delivered and led into the promised land. And he's the new lawgiver, but he's still the old creator who was there at the beginning, as we sang earlier. So 6 days is sort of resonating with these various significances, and I think that would have been in the minds of Peter, James, and John, and Matthew wants us to really grasp these connections. Three men, well, both the Old Testament and New Testament tell us that in law, the official testimony is established by two or three witnesses. Jesus is taking three witnesses to something up the mountain, which says to us, this is really important. We need to sit up and take note of what's going on here. And later, when Peter writes his second letter, he reflects on that. He says, we were witnesses to his glory. It's important. We have to grasp it. And mountains occur a lot throughout Matthew. We haven't really got time to dig into that. It's an exercise for the interested reader. Sermon on the Mount, right through. Jesus was taken to a high mountain by the devil to be tempted in the wilderness. He went up to a mountain to pray. He taught on mountains. And right at the end, he gave his great commission to his disciples on a mountain. Mountains are significant. And in the Old Testament, we've already thought about Moses going up the mountain at Sinai to meet God. Mountains are places of revelation of God or of God's kingdom. So Matthew's really trying to build up the significance of this event. But the question is, how is it significant for us this morning? It's a picture of overwhelming brightness. We read that Jesus' face shone like the sun. Now, here's the thing. Can you look directly at the sun? Not if you want to keep your eyesight intact. We have to look through dark glasses. Could the disciples look at the face of Jesus at this point if it really was as bright as the sun? Moses was not allowed to see the face of God. It would be too much for him. He could not see the face of God and live. He could only get to see the back of God. That was sufficient glory. Here is Jesus face to face, though, with his disciples. He's been changed. There's something new, yet he's still fully human. So why Moses and Elijah? What's really going on here, apart from a bit of a light show? Well, we've seen one connection with Moses. Moses going up onto Mount Sinai to meet with God, prefiguring perhaps a meeting with God that's going on here. But more specifically, Moses was really the great lawgiver. Through Moses, God gave the law to Israel at Sinai. And Elijah was the first great prophet in Israel, calling the people out of idolatry and back to a devotion to God. And Jesus, as we've already learned as we've gone through Matthew's gospel, right in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, Jesus has declared himself to be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So if you like, we have here for Peter, James, and John a visual illustration. They didn't have PowerPoint, so he gave them a different sort of visual illustration of the law and the prophets coming together, these two men talking to Jesus. Jesus has said, do not think, in Matthew 5, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So there's something being established here of who Jesus is. The fulfillment of all that the Old Testament, both in the law and in the prophetic writings, has been talking about. It's all been pointing to Jesus, who he is, what he will do, and the ultimate outworking of God's plans and purposes. So Peter, of course, as usual, is terribly enthusiastic. He gets caught up in the excitement and says, hey, Lord, which is a good start. He recognizes Jesus as Lord. This is great. Let's set up three tents and we can capture the moment. Let's stay here and enjoy this, basically. And I think there's something for us to reflect on here. If we're honest, how often do we sometimes get caught up in the experience of God or the experience of the things of God? Churches often tend to institutionalize those things and say, oh, we met God in this way, therefore this is the pattern for the future. But at a more personal level, it could be, hey, the worship was great this morning. And it has been so far, yeah, so thanks, guys. But we can miss the point. It's not about the worship. It's about the one whom we worship. We could say we have such a wonderful community. And it is, mostly. But that's not the point. It's about the one who's at the center of the community. And I think Peter's sort of slightly missed the point here, because it's all about Jesus. And it's fascinating, I think, that Peter's launched into this, hey, this is great, let's do, and God interrupts him. Do you notice it says, while he was still speaking, a voice spoke from the cloud. And there's a sense of urgency in the original language here. It's suddenly God per se. He said, oh, just a minute, Peter. You've got the wrong end of the stick. How often do I get the wrong end of the stick? And God bursts in, and this is really the sort of the pivot point of this whole event. God pulls the rug from underneath Peter, and God speaks. He speaks from a cloud. We could spend ages talking about God and clouds. It's one of my favorite topics at the moment. We might touch on that a little later in a moment. Moses, God spoke from a cloud at Sinai. When he spoke, after Moses had come down the mountain, God spoke from the cloud. He speaks again from the cloud here, in words that remind us, perhaps, of what we read earlier in Matthew's Gospel, when God spoke very similar words, but there's an interesting difference here, over Jesus at his baptism. And God basically says three things. He says, this is my son. This is my son. It's an echo of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 speaks of where, again, God says, this is my son. I have appointed my son. I have anointed my son. As what? As king. It's a pointer, a reminder of the messianic king, the one who was going to come and rule and restore the kingdom of Israel. And we were singing that earlier. Christ my king. Jesus is the king. He is the royal king who will come and judge all and defeat, finally, once and for all, his enemies. Has that happened yet? Well, you look at our world, is Jesus ruling over everything? If he is, he's doing it in a very strange way. So this is my son, an echo of Psalm 2, the messianic king, in whom my soul delights. Now, God likes repeating himself at times. It's the words he spoke through Isaiah chapter 42. This is my son. This is the one in whom my soul delights. What was he speaking of there? He was speaking of the suffering servant. Jesus, the messianic king. Jesus, the suffering servant. And then the third thing he says, which is a little bit new, it wasn't at the baptism, it says, listen to him. And again, for those who are well grounded in the words of God and the scripture, a resonance that would, their minds would immediately go, because they've seen Moses, their minds would go to Deuteronomy 18:15. One greater than Moses, a prophet greater than Moses, is to come in the end times. Here he is. Jesus is the one who is greater than Moses. He is the prophet. Hebrews speaks of him being the final, complete revelation of God and the fulfillment of the prophetic words. So again, it's prophets and law. He is the prophet. He's also the word of God. Listen to him. Specifically in this context, listen to what he says about the cross towards which he is heading. You see, Peter was still trying to get his head around all of these things and hadn't really grasped it. If we go back into chapter 16, which we looked at the end of our series on the keys of the kingdom, we'd had this moment where Jesus says, well, who do people say I am? And they said this, 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 and that. And then he says to Peter, well, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Mashiach, God's anointed ruler who will come. But then Jesus goes on to speak about his impending crucifixion. And Peter says, no, you've not got it right, Jesus. You're the king. You're the one who's going to come and rule over everything. Jesus has to point out to him that he's wrong because he is also the suffering servant. This is the gospel. It's Christ and him crucified. Yes, there is glory, but the path to glory is through suffering and death. There is the glorious, triumphant, righteous, eternally reigning king. But first comes the suffering servant. There is the Lion of Judah who will conquer his enemies and defeat his enemies. But there's also the Lamb of God. And I think so often we struggle to hold these things together. We say, how can it be this and that? Because they seem so diametrically opposed. And I think what we're being called to here is to hold these things together, perhaps in tension. This is the reality of who Jesus is and the reality of the kingdom. These two things are completely intertwined and they're inseparable, which is why I get a little bit worked up when I see some theologians these days trying to say, well, it's not really that, it's this. It's not either or, it's both. And we've got to really grasp that. And it's a challenge to me, and I think it's a challenge to all of us this morning. Do we really grasp this entirety of who God is? I'll come back and think a little bit more about that in a moment, but just running through the rest of the passage because we haven't really got time to dig into everything. But what's their reaction? Fear. They're flat on their faces at this point. How often do we find that our encounters with God cause us to fall in worship in reverent fear of who he is? But Jesus says, fear not. And then the cloud, they eventually get up. We don't know how long they were on the ground. And they looked up, and there's no one there except Jesus. Moses and Elijah have gone. They're not irrelevant because it's all been leading to this. They've laid a foundation for Jesus. But there is no one else but Jesus. Jesus alone. Christ is enough for me. He is all we need. And he says, don't tell anyone. Why does he say don't tell anyone? He'd said that after Peter had made his declaration that Jesus was Messiah. Because at this time, there would be misunderstanding. That's probably why he only took three of them up the mountain. He says, don't tell anyone until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead, until he's gone through along that road of suffering, until he's gone from this mountain where his glory is revealed to the lowly hill at Calvary where he's nailed to a cross. The time will come. But we're post that experience. The apostles just bubbled over. Everything they preach is about the glorious Jesus returning. Yes, he suffered, crucified, died for our sin. But he's going to return in glory in the clouds. And then the last three verses, the disciples say, they're still trying to get their heads around all this stuff. They've seen Moses, they've seen Elijah, but the scribes say, Elijah must come again. And there were echoes in their minds. If I ask you this question, why did the scribes say that Elijah was going to come again before Jesus returns, before the Messianic King is revealed? It's the last two verses, the very last two verses of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4. The two verses that come immediately in our Bibles before Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Elijah will come again to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers. Fathers to the children. And as Jesus says here, actually Jesus goes a bit beyond what Malachi says. Elijah comes and will restore all things. It's pointing to the end of the age and the return of Jesus, a subject we were thinking about, Lou was helping us think about a couple of weeks ago. And Jesus says, yeah, well, you know, John, he's already come, and they realized he was talking about John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah to call people to repent and to return to God. But he said, look, you know, John went through suffering and death. That's the road I am taking. He's stressing that again. But if you look carefully at the, you know, the way Jesus is playing with the tenses here, like all prophetic words, there's it's a now and it's a not yet. Like the kingdom of God, it's here now, but it's not yet here in all its fullness. We just have little prefigurings of it. We get little glimpses of it. And he says, Jesus says, Elijah comes and will restore all things. All things have yet to be restored. God is yet to come and establish a kingdom of justice and righteousness where his will is done perfectly over all the earth. So let's try and draw this together. What does this really mean for us today? Well, it is pointing to the end. There is another instance in the New Testament where someone has an experience of Jesus with his face shining like the sun. In fact, it's one of the people who's here having it now. John was greatly blessed. He gets to see this twice in his lifetime. And it's in the book of Revelation, right at the end. Do you know the best kept secret in the Bible? The book of Revelation is, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. If we want to know who Jesus is, perhaps we ought to read and meditate on the book that says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Anyone who reads it will be blessed. Anyone who listens to it and obeys it will be blessed. There aren't many books in the Bible that say that. Just a thought. So it's looking back at this event, but there's also this sense of looking forward to Jesus will return as the glorious King after traveling this road through suffering, through death, resurrection, ascension. God becomes King. So I think the whole event is also preparing them for that to come. This is a picture of how Jesus will appear, as we see in Revelation, when he comes again. But the question is this a picture that makes us uncomfortable? This is the king who will come and, it says, kill his enemies, defeat his enemies. This is the Jesus who will return leading the armies of heaven, who will initiate God's final judgment, which goes one of two ways. Salvation for those who have aligned themselves, committed themselves to Jesus, say, yeah, I want to be a part of your kingdom, God. Destruction for those who say, actually, no thanks. Does this picture of Jesus make us uncomfortable? I think it probably should, because these are weighty and dramatic things. Does it challenge our preconceptions of Jesus? Is our view of Jesus actually slightly distorted, incomplete, or maybe even wrong in places? Maybe just because we believe what we've grown up with, what we've been taught, what we've received from others. Maybe it's based on a limited knowledge of what the Bible actually says about Jesus. I think, you know, as we've seen, there are so many allusions, we've only scratched the surface really, but just in these few verses, so many allusions to things that we find in the Old Testament. And I know just from talking to various of you, our knowledge of the Old Testament is woefully inadequate, I would suggest. That's why we don't read the book of Revelation. 80% of it is just recapitulating and fitting together what's already in the Old Testament. That's why the people that John wrote the letter to would have grasped it so much more readily. Do we really know Jesus? Is the question I want to leave us today. And does it really matter? Well, you know, is there a temptation to say, well, it's okay, you know, we have Jesus, we know Jesus, and so everything's okay. And yeah, it's not untrue. In one sense, that is true. We are privileged, most of us here today, to know Jesus, and we have assurance of salvation. We know that we don't need to fear what Matthew later talks about as the second death. We have that. But can we become complacent? One thing that struck me is on Patmos in the book of Revelation, when John has this second, and remember, this is the second time he sees Jesus transfigured like this. His reaction is very similar to the reaction here. He's flat on his face, face down. And Jesus has said, don't be afraid. Now, John had lived with Jesus for 3 years. He knew him well as he walked around Galilee and Judea, and Samaria. He'd lived with Jesus 3 years. He'd been a witness to his crucifixion and resurrection. He was one of the first at the tomb, if you remember, with Peter. He'd experienced Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit. You know, if anyone, John should have been full of that. I know Jesus. I know what Jesus has done for me. But he falls flat on his face when confronted with Jesus. I just think we need a bigger view of who Jesus is. I know I need a bigger view of who Jesus is. I just want to encourage us this morning to seek a bigger view of Jesus. And it comes through Revelation. Ultimately, this is Jesus is revealing something to his disciples. So we need to pray. You know, how do we do this practically? We need to pray for that. But also, you know, there's a lot in here. We need to dig deeper. We need to dig in and truly understand who Jesus is. And sometimes that picture of Jesus might offend our model of how the world is, how Jesus is. And I think that's another reason we don't read the book of Revelation. Some of it's horrific. And we have to struggle to say, well, yeah, but Lord, how does this fit with what we know of your grace and your compassion and your mercy? How does your righteousness, your justice fit with these things? We have to grapple with these things. But I believe as we look at the transfiguration of Jesus today, as we reflect on this in the week to come, that's what God is calling us to do. Peter was asked by Jesus, "Who do you say I am?" That's the question God asks us this morning. Who do you say I am? God says, "This is my son, the messianic king, in whom I am well pleased, the suffering servant. Listen to him. He is the word incarnate." He is. We've sung those words and the challenge this earlier. Jesus is the king. The question is he really Lord of my life? Do we submit to his kingship? Are we living the words that we've sung this morning? As the band comes back up and leads us in response, focusing on Jesus and him alone, let's just pray. Father, thank you that you are the one whose heart is to reveal yourself to us. You know, we don't have to go, in one sense, we don't have to go searching for you, because you are searching for a people who will commit themselves to you. Lord, I pray that our eyes would be opened, our ears unblocked, and our hearts soft and pliable to see you for who you truly are, in all your complexity, in your infinite majesty and glory, love, mercy, compassion, righteousness, justice, truth all held together. Lord, give us a bigger vision, I pray, of who you are. And strengthen us by your Spirit that we may live out those words that we sang earlier. Jesus, you are the King. You are the Lord of everything. And that begins with me, with my life. You are the King. You are the Lord. And you have given everything for each one of us. May all honor, praise, and glory be to your name. Amen. Thank you.